Thanks, Anne. Thanks, Margaret. Well, that was all a bit weird, wasn't it? We're going to have some fun unpacking that this morning. Let me pray as we come to God's Word together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks and you've revealed yourself to us in history through your prophets, most supremely in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and now in your Word, which we have just had read. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you help us discern the truths that we are to learn about you and this world and us in this world, that we might live for you and heed the trumpets warnings that you give us. And we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Revelation and getting this insight into how God is running the world and what is happening in our world. It's a message that was given to the Apostle John while he's on the Isle of Patmos. He was there as a prisoner for preaching and teaching about Jesus. And the message that Jesus gives to John is to help strengthen the Christians who are living in a world of chaos and persecution, where it seems like the forces of evil and those who are opposed to God are winning. And it looks like, as you look around the world, that God is not sovereign, that he's not in control, and that the death and resurrection of Jesus has been to no avail at all. And so part of the message that John receives from Jesus is that runs from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 18, is that it allows him to see into the heavenly realms and see things from God's perspective, to see how God is at work in the midst of the chaos of the world around us. And it starts with John seeing God on his heavenly throne, reigning supremely and sovereignly over the heavens and the earth. That's chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, John sees Jesus, the Lion of Judah, who's also looking like a lamb who is slain. And in chapter 5, God is holding a scroll, and Jesus is the only one who's worthy to take that scroll and open it, because he's the one who's died and risen again and is the reigning, ruling Lord and Saviour of the world. And in chapter 6, where James was unpacking this for us last week, those seals are progressively opened. And as they're opened, it's revealed that war and bloodshed and famine and death will characterize this world, this time between Jesus' first and second coming. And when we get to the sixth seal, we get this terrifying picture of the day of judgment. And the people cry out, "Who can stand? Who can stand in the face of God's judgment?" But before we get to the seventh seal, that question is answered in chapter 7. And we see that there will be people who stand, those that God has marked with his seal as his own, a seal that guarantees that the Christian will be protected on that last day of judgment. And the reason why is because they've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, clothed in white. And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, there in chapter 7 of all God's people standing before the throne from every tribe and language and nation, worshipping God, dwelling with him once more, where everything is good and perfect, seeing their Creator face to face. Which brings us to where our Bible reading kicked off this morning in Revelation chapter 8, where the seventh seal is opened. And at this point, the next thing we would expect to see is the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know, there's been this the great day of judgment, all God's people around the throne. Where's Jesus? But instead, there's silence. And in a way, it's rather anticlimactic. But what the silence is doing is setting John and us up for what he sees next, which is seven angels with seven trumpets. And this leads us into our second cycle of seven. We've just had seven seals. We're about to look at seven trumpets. In the coming weeks, we'll see seven signs and then seven bowls. Now, before we get into the details of the seven trumpets, we need to pause and just clarify how we're to understand Revelation, and particularly these chapters where we have these cycles of seven that we're going to be looking at. You know, we're so used to reading books where we read chronologically, or the story is told chronologically. And we can easily think that we're meant to read these chapters in Revelation chronologically, that the trumpets immediately follow on from the seals. But I don't think that's the case in these cycles of seven seals, seven trumpets, signs and bowls, because each of the cycles is meant to help us understand the world between Jesus' first and second coming from a different perspective, to see a different view of the same reality. And so with the trumpets, he's saying to John, let me give you a new perspective. I've shown you the seven seals. Let me show you something else. I've tried to show it structurally with this this little diagram here. In chapter 5, Jesus takes the scroll of seven seals from his God the Father. In chapter 6 and 7, the seals are opened. The realities of life in this world between the first and second coming of Jesus are revealed. Then in chapter 8, we get a fresh look at that same period of history. See, it's not chronological, it's parallel. Same with the signs and the bowls. Now, let me show you why I think it's in parallel, not chronological. James last week explained when we looked at chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, in verses 12 to 17, you get this terrifying picture of judgment. And all the stars fall from the sky, and the mountains and the islands are destroyed. Now, if that was the end of all things, things as we know it, no more earth, no more rivers, no more mountains, well, there'd be nothing else left to pass judgment on that we read about in the trumpets. And when Alan takes us next week to chapter 10 and 11, we're going to get to the end of chapter 11, another picture or another description of the last day of judgment, which has already been described at the end of chapter 6. Just a different perspective, something new. And so the trumpets aren't what follows the seals chronologically. It's not what happens next. It's what John sees next. It's a different version, different perspective. So it's a little bit like, say you go to the rugby league. Oh, let me go back. Can you just go back a slide, please, guys? Thanks. So you go to the rugby league, right? And you're watching from high up in the grandstand. You get a particular view of the game, all right? But then if you then, the next game, you just go forward. There we go. If you went to the next game, if you went to that, had another, watched that game down at ground level at the front row, just go back. One more. There we go. Okay. If you watch the game at the ground level, you're still watching the same game, but you're seeing it from a different perspective. You're seeing things that you wouldn't see up in the grandstand. You'd be hearing the thuds of the tackles, and you'd hear the players calling out. You'd see the expressions on their faces. Same game, different reality. Or like an Anzac Day march. Let's just go forward. This isn't working. I'm not sure why. An Anzac Day march. Say a news reporter is reporting from a helicopter up in the sky. Okay, you see a particular perspective, and that would be different if you're down at ground level. Thanks, Neil. If you're down at ground level watching the parade go past, you'd see different things. Same march, different perspective. The upshot of all that is that the trumpets that we're reading now are not chronologically following the seals. They run parallel with the seals because Jesus is giving John a different perspective. He wants him to learn or see something new. The same period of history, just something different. Okay, let's get into the details of the trumpets. By the way, if you want to follow along, there's an outline there in your service sheet if you'd like to take notes or see where we're up to. So, the first four trumpets, chapter 8 through to, 1 through to 13. And here, as the trumpets are sounded, various parts of creation are bombarded and terrifying destruction comes on the land. The first trumpet, hail and fire mixed with blood, rains down on the earth, and a third of the earth and trees and grass are burned up. And then the second trumpet, a huge fiery mountain is thrown down, and a third of the sea turns to blood, and a third of the sea creatures died, and a third of the ships are destroyed. The third trumpet sounds, and a huge star smashes into rivers and lakes, and a third of the water becomes bitter, and many people die. And then with the fourth trumpet, the sun and the moon and the stars are struck, and they lose a third of their light, and darkness comes on the land. And here Jesus is revealing to John that this is a world that is broken and suffering and the consequences of sin and experiencing the judgment of God. And these things described in the first four trumpets, they were happening all at the time of the first century when John is writing. Those areas of the seven churches around Ephesus that we read about in chapter 2 and 3, they were known for, it was an area known for its earthquakes. Just 11 years previously, Mount Vesuvius had erupted and covered Pompeii in ash and lava, buried it for 1,500 years. that would have resonated all around the Roman world. And the devastation of the trumpets that's describing here in Revelation is a description of, or a pattern of reality that is, it continues until Jesus returns. So we have earthquakes in Syria and Turkey, and bushfires in Victoria, and tsunamis in Indonesia, and mudslides in South America, and floods in Queensland, and hurricanes in the US, and volcanoes erupting in New Zealand. It's happening all the time everywhere, isn't it? Our world is so often a place of disaster and devastation, and sadly, many in our world suffer the consequences of that. This is just the reality of the world that we live in as we wait for that return of Jesus. Now, in chapter 8, verse 13, John hears three woes coming from an eagle. And these woes are pointing to the next three trumpets. Now, anytime you read in the Bible something repeated three times, that's meant to get our attention, and it's meant to say, this is serious. So three woes are telling us, man, this is looking bad, right? You thought the first four trumpets were bad, well, the next three are going to be really bad. And so we get to the fifth trumpet, the first woe, chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. And here a star from heaven appears and opens the abyss. Now the star is most likely an angel from God sent out to carry his will. And the abyss is the place of the demonic, the place where Satan is held later on in Revelation chapter 20 for 1,000 years. And out of this abyss, these demonic locusts appear, and they are terrifying, aren't they? In verses 7 and 12, they're described like horses prepared for battle with lion's teeth and tails of scorpions. And like much of Revelation, this imagery has been drawn from the Old Testament. John's not just making this up. There's all this Old Testament freight that's coming through with these descriptions. So in Exodus, one of the plagues that God sent on Pharaoh and the Egyptians was the locust plague. That was part of judgment on the Egyptians, wasn't it? To get Pharaoh to wake up and let God's people go. In the prophet Joel, he compares a devastating locust plague to the impending judgment that's about to come on Jerusalem and Judah by the invading Babylonian armies. The Babylonians were going to sweep through the land like a plague of locusts. Here in Revelation 9, John is seeing that same imagery, locusts being sent as part of God's judgment. But they're not ordinary locusts, are they? They're carnivorous locusts. They're told not to touch the grass, they're to harm people. But they weren't to harm those who were God's people. Only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, this satanic army, Satan's armies, are afflicting those who obey and worship him. Which shows when people deliberately turn their backs on God and walk with Satan, they place themselves in the hand of a tormentor, not a friend. And so these locusts, they represent the tormenting nature of wickedness and idolatry that comes upon those who reject God and his ways. The discontent of materialism. The emptiness of sexual promiscuity. The justice that falls on the wicked. The anxiety that grips a person who craves security and control. The slavery for more that comes with greed. The despair of living a life without hope, the torment that comes for those who don't walk with God. On the second half of chapter 9, the sixth trumpet sounds. And this is even worse than the fifth. Now a demonic cavalry are released and come charging across the scene of history. 200 fire-breathing horses that sweep across the land, killing a third of its inhabitants and in their murderous assaults. And the picture of this sixth trumpet is of these satanic armies come not to torment like the fifth, but this time to kill. 200 million or 2 times 10,000 times 10,000 in some translations. It's just like a number that you cannot fathom or calculate. A vast, indefinite army of great immensity and power. It's the image for me conjures up those scenes out of movies like Troy and Lord of the Rings, with just, you know, the land is just covered with armies. And these horses, they breathe out fire and sulfur and have serpent tails like lethal heads, again, drawing on Old Testament imagery. And clearly, this is not a literal scene that John is pitching here. It's symbolic, isn't it? Such armies, such horses don't exist. And people think that because John is describing this army as coming from the Euphrates River, that he's referring to Iran and Iraq. Others say it's pointing to the Red Army of China or Russia and her armies. But again, the imagery is rooted in the Old Testament because the Euphrates in the east, that's where the enemy nations of Israel came from. So after the split of the kingdom, it was the Assyrians who came from the east. And about 150 years later, it was the Babylonians who came up again from the east, across the Euphrates and invaded Israel and carted them off into exile. In John's time, again, from the east, it was the Parthians who were the boogeymen of the Roman Empire. The Romans feared that the Parthians would come in and invade the empire and engulf them. And so it was from the Euphrates that that military might comes and destroys mankind. And that pattern has continued ever since, hasn't it? Napoleon and his military campaigns. The Germans sweeping across Europe in World War II. Pol Pot and his killing fields of Cambodia, the genocides in Sudan and Bosnia, death coming to the nations. But friends, I don't think it's just referring to tanks and planes and armies. It's also cancers and road accidents and malnutrition and terrorist bombs and coronavirus and even peaceful demises in nursing homes. It's a pattern of death and deliberate killing that is sadly part of the fallen world we live in. It's not pretty, but it's realistic. And so the picture John is painting for us here in Revelation 8 and 9 is one where natural disasters and wickedness and torment and death are part of this world while we wait Jesus' return. And sadly, many, many people in our world are going to suffer and die as a consequence of these things. And the conclusion of this all, and this is really key, verses 20 and 21 in chapter 9, is that despite all these plagues, despite all these torments and disasters, those who are not killed and remain, those who are spared, what? Still did not repent. They continued to worship their idols, and they continued in their immorality. So that's chapters 8 and 9. What are we to make of all that? Well, let me draw some conclusions and some implications. The first is that the trumpets are meant to be warnings. One thing about trumpets is they're loud, aren't they? And they're often used to announce something. Think of the king's coronation. Or back in the Old Testament times, the trumpets used when they marched around Jericho. Here in Revelation, the trumpets are warnings to us. And they warn us and our world that we are under judgment. And all these disasters represent the judgment of a God who is rightly angry with us. Because we muck up his world. We turn to stupid idols. Even though we're created in his image, we worship created things, things that he made, rather than worshiping him. And while the trumpet plagues only result in a third of the earth and a third of the sky and a third of mankind being destroyed and killed, they are witnesses and they are warnings to our world that Jesus is coming one day and point forward to the final and complete judgment that is going to come. C.S. Lewis famously said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." There are warnings. God is shouting at us through these things, and we need to heed these warnings that God gives us, to hear the trumpet call, to repent, and turn back to God, turn away from the things that capture our hearts and affections. And the sad reality is many don't. Despite God blowing a big foghorn in the ear of humanity, many do not listen to the warnings. They continue in their hard-heartedness and their unrepentance, and they continue to reject God. God sent us these warnings to shake us and to see that the world in anticipation of the ultimate judgment so that we would be shaken from our foolishness and idolatry. So friends, don't be one of those who refuse to hear the warnings. Don't ignore them. God is sending them for us and for our benefit. Now, the second thing these chapters highlight is the sovereignty of God. God is still sovereignly in charge of everything. It looks like chaos, but actually he's in control. People often think that bad things come from the devil, good things come from God, like tsunamis and earthquakes and genocides and disasters. That's the devil's work. God does the good stuff. Satan controls the bad stuff. But actually, no. You look at what's going on here in Revelation 8 and 9 and all of Revelation, actually. God is in control. You see there in chapter 8, the trumpets are given to the angels by God. Those angels, by the way, who are around the heavenly throne in chapter 4 and 5. And it's God who prevents those marked with his seal by being tormented by the locusts. And it's the star from heaven that opens the abyss. It's God who commands the angels, kept ready for that day, month, hour, and year, to release the demonic cavalry. This is all God's work. And it's not because he's vindictive or enjoys it. No, because he loves us and is warning us. As we read from C.S. Lewis, suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And if suffering and torment is what is going to take for people to turn back to God, for them to be saved for all eternity, then God will use it. He will do it. Because it's often when people are at their lowest point in life, or when they're confronted with the brevity or frailty of life, like a funeral, the loss of a loved one, that they're forced to consider where they stand with God and what is the reality of this life and life beyond the grave. And God uses those moments to bring people back to him. Tony was telling me a great story of how a man who's witnessing to on his deathbed came to faith in those last moments. We're going to talk about that. We're going to hear about that in a moment. God uses those moments to wake people from their apathy towards him and turn them back to him in repentance and faith. Now, my mum was converted because her marriage with my dad broke down when she was in her 50s, and it was really painful, and it drove her to a really dark place. All her foundations in life had been destroyed. Her marriage, her relationship, her significance, her financial security, all gone. But God worked through that to shake her foundations and build her life on a solid foundation, the Lord Jesus. And now she's following Jesus. So God sovereignly works and is at work. The final thing these chapters show us is that God is merciful. Notice how only a third of the sea and sky are affected, only a third suffer and die. Despite the severity of these events, it's not the end of the cosmos. Now, obviously, the number one third is symbolic. It's not a literal amount. It's meant to signify much or many, but not all. Okay, it's impossible, isn't it, to lose a third of the sun? The point is to show us that this is not the full judgment of God. It's a partial one. Only a third is affected. Two-thirds are spared. And so what God is doing, he's mercifully holding off his judgment. He's giving us time to repent and turn back to him. He's helping us to see that immorality and idolatry are wrong, and that will lead to judgment in the end. And so rather than just coming in and just, with one swift of destruction, giving us what we all deserve, no, God is sending these mini destructions, telling us this world's a muck. In his kindness, giving us time to see the truth, see the reality, so we might turn back to him and not continue living like this forever. And so, friends, every time you go to a funeral or you see a natural disaster on TV or you hear about the latest gun massacre in the US or you catch an update on the war in Ukraine, this is God's mercy to us, to you, so that you and I might heed his trumpet warnings. And I think this is helpful for us to understand as those who are followers of Jesus, particularly as we respond to our non-Christian friends and those who don't yet follow Jesus, when we see disasters and suffering in the world around us. Because how does a non-Christian, someone who doesn't have, you know, Jesus on the horizon or on their worldview, how do they typically respond to devastation and wickedness that we see in our world? Well, if they have some awareness of God, they might say, why? Why does God allow this? They want to blame God. How can God let this happen? For others, if God's not on their radar, they will blame Mother Nature. You've got to blame someone. Let's personify it and make Mother Nature a person and blame her. Others are just totally fatalistic. They say, oh, well, it's out of our control. Can't do anything about it. That's just the way, you know, this world works. We have no control. Now, for each of those worldviews, there's no real answer to the world we live in, is there? And so, friends, the next time your non-Christian friend is shaking their head at the natural disaster and tragedy or evil in the world, as a Christian, you can give some answers to those questions. You can shed light on the uncertainty of the world that they see around them. You can tell them, actually, God is sovereignly in control. And this is his way of getting our attention to get us back to him before an even greater disaster comes on all. And from there, you can share how God's not going to let this continue forever. That he has promised he will save those who come to Jesus. And there will be a day when Jesus returns and there will be no more crying or pain or tears or sadness or death. There's an opportunity for us to share the good news of Jesus. So, friends, it's important we understand that God is in control of all these things, and it also gives us opportunities to share the gospel as we do so. And so as you look at the news and you see the chaos in the world around you, know God is sending us a warning. He's blowing this loud trumpet blast into your ear saying, wake up, world. Understand what's about to happen. Turn back to me before it's too late. Don't ignore the warning signs that I am sending on this world. Because the trumpets of God continue to warn us and humanity. And while wars and floods and earthquakes and fires, they're going to continue to happen until Jesus returns. They're never enough to exterminate us, but they are enough to warn us that all is not well in this world. And they're definitely sufficient for that, that God is not pleased and a great and final judgment is coming. So will you repent? And for the follower of Jesus, these chapters remind us, don't lose heart. While it may look like the world is chaotic, God is in control. Sometimes it may not look like it. Many times we may not understand why he is doing things, what he is doing in these things, but his purposes are good. And you can rest assured that when we get to the seventh trumpet, when that great day of judgment finally comes, you will stand clothed in white, washed and cleaned by the blood of the Lamb, who has saved you and marked you as one of his. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your mercy and kindness in warning us, warning the world, that you will not let things carry on like this forever, that you will bring things to a head and judge the wickedness of this world, judge those who have rejected and turned their back on you. And so, Lord, help us. Help our world around us to hear those warning calls. We pray that your Spirit would open the eyes to those who do not yet see, and that you would use these things to draw people to yourself. In your mercy and kindness, we pray that that would happen. And we thank you that we're reminded that even when things look chaotic around us, you are in control, that you have good plans and purposes in place, and that you would protect with the mark of the seal those you have called into your eternal kingdom. In light of these things, Heavenly Father, help us to live for you, trusting in you and confidently sharing the good news of Jesus with those who do not yet know him, so they too may stand and be spared on that day when Jesus returns. And we pray in his name.